My very first mission assignment back in 1986, after graduating from college, was to help build a missionary hospital in the United Arab Emirates. My day job was to design and then supervise the installation of the electrical power, lighting, and signal systems for a 50-bed maternity hospital. In my extracurricular work, mission work, I was part of a team that sought to establish a church for the OFW population in that city. We began a once-a-month fellowship that met prior to the English Language International Church Service. And within a year or so, we were having weekly church services with a growing family of OFWs. Now, one of the characteristics of Filipinos that grabbed my attention very early on was the fact that no one wanted to be alone. There was always room for one more. Isa pa, di ba? One of the first phrases I learned in Tagalog was, kasama ka? Are you coming with? For you English speakers in the audience. My friend, Chef Jong, taught me the Bisayan translation of this expression, kuyog ka? Filipinos are very social people. They tend to live out the cliche, the more the merrier. No one should be left out, di ba? Now, the passage that we are considering today presents a similar but opposite dynamic. That is, from the perspective of the one who is not invited. Now, let's say, for example, I decide to go out for a meal after the service with a few friends, and Pastor TJ overhears the conversation about where we might be going. I notice him showing some interest, like he might want to be included in the invitation, but I pretend to ignore him. Instead of my asking him, kuyog ka? Pastor TJ might ask, pwede ko mu kuyog? Let's read the biblical account together, and I'll explain how it connects with John 14. Stand with me, please. John 14, beginning in verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you prompted John so long ago to record these events, these words, for us. recording these events so that we might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on him, we might have life in his name. Father, by that Spirit that prompted John, we would ask that you would speak to us today. That, Father, you would overcome the barriers in our hearts and our attitudes that might resist the truth of your word. That, Lord, you might overcome that spiritual lethargy that sets in so frequently and empower us to live out the words, to incorporate the principles of your word into our lives, so that the Father through the Son might be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now again, to give us some context, let's rehearse the events in the weeks leading up to this dark April night that's recounted for us in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13 through 17. Jesus has been traveling through the Galilean and the Judean countryside with a brief trip to Samaria and occasional visits to Jerusalem in the company of his disciples for a period of 3 or 3.5 years. He has been proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. He's been healing the sick, restoring the disabled, feeding the hungry, and even raising the dead. However, as his popularity amongst the masses grew, the opposition of the religious leaders and political leadership also escalated. In chapter 10 of John, during the Feast of Dedication, just 4 months earlier, we see that this opposition rose to a level of the Jews taking up stones to kill Jesus. He and his disciples retreated to the wilderness along the Jordan for a brief period of time to put some distance between them and Jerusalem. And when Jesus received word that his friend Lazarus was deathly ill, and against the advice of his disciples, Jesus headed back to Bethany, just a few kilometers from Jerusalem. He called out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus shuffled out, still bound in his grave cloth wrappings. The news of this caused Jesus' popularity to skyrocket. But this also provoked the religious leaders to issue a warrant for Jesus' arrest. But Jesus withdrew to Ephraim, but not for long, since the Jewish feast of Passover was only weeks away. On the Sunday before Passover, just 5 nights before this upper room, Jesus mounted a donkey, the foal of a colt, and made his way to the temple, accompanied by shouts from the throngs of, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And on Monday through Thursday of that week, Jesus went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders who tried to trap him and to subvert his popularity while at the same time trying to find a good time to arrest him. It must have been an exhilarating week for the disciples. Jesus was on the brink of revealing himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, and the religious establishment would be overthrown. The Roman occupiers would be defeated militarily. Jesus' kingdom was about to come in all its glory. Or so the disciples must have thought. Jesus had his disciples arrange a private meal to celebrate the Passover together. Now, before they gathered around the table for the meal, Jesus assumed the role of a servant and washed the feet of every one of his disciples, teaching them a powerful and jarring lesson about humility and the messianic kingdom principle of servant leadership. Moments later, as the disciples were reclining at the table for this intimate family meal, Jesus announced that he would be betrayed by one of the disciples. And then he made a somber declaration. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me. But just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now this brings us to chapter 14 and the passage that Pastor TJ exposited so well last week. The overarching message of chapters 14 to 16 can be simply summarized in the assuring promise, I am with you and you will always be with me. Jesus begins by taking the long view. He explains that he is going to the Father to prepare a place in the Father's presence for his followers. The imagery in verse 2 is rather unfortunate, especially for those thinkers who tend to be literalists. As you can see on this next slide, the word in verse 2 translated rooms, mone, is the same word translated as home, mone, in verse 23. The point is not that Jesus is constructing a living quarters in heaven in which we will take up residence. Rather, he's making it possible for his disciples, including you and me, to be with him, to be with the Father forever. Then Jesus asserts that the disciples know the way to the place where he is going, but unlike most Filipinos, Jesus doesn't ask the disciples, Kuyugmo? Are you coming with? So Thomas invites himself and the others to join with Jesus when he goes to the Father. Now, if Thomas spoke Bisayan, he might have asked, Pwede mi mu koyog nimo? Can we come with you? The text tells us that Thomas asserted, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? In 21st century lingo, Thomas might have asked, Jesus, can you pin me the location? He was looking for a map, for directions that he could follow to get to God. Now, in the summer of 2023, my wife and I took our planned 25th wedding anniversary cruise to Alaska just 10 years late. Long story. As part of that cruise, and again on our trip back to Michigan from Vancouver, Canada, we did some hiking to enjoy the beauty of God's creation in Alaska and in the great northwest of the United States. One of the cruise excursion options was to take a nature hike in the National Forest. We left the ship, we boarded a bus with the other enthusiasts, and we proceeded to the trailhead, where we met a young man who had grown up in the area and spent most of his young life in the great outdoors. He led us on a fascinating hike. He regaled us with stories of his experiences as a young boy and stories about the area. He knew exactly where to stand to get the best views and where to look for the most delightful features along the nature trail. He answered each of our questions with ease, and he guided us safely through the thick forest, around the dangerous bogs that could swallow up an unsuspecting human or animal, and along the quiet streams where the juvenile salmon that had recently hatched were growing in preparation for their journey back to the ocean in just a few short weeks. Now, a week later, we stopped at the east gate of the southern tip of Glacier National Park. We picked up a map of the network of hiking trails and set out to explore that little corner of the park for the late morning and afternoon. Now, we happened to see a number of beautiful natural features. We spotted a moose grazing in one of those many shallow marshes, and we saw a few other wild animals and birds. But the trails in this particular area were not very well marked. We were following a trail, or so we thought, that would lead us back to the boat that would transport us back to the trailhead where our car was parked. But We never found the landing before the last transport was scheduled to cross the lake. We attempted to retrace our steps, but there were a couple of forks in the trail where we were unsure, should we follow this trail or follow that trail? The afternoon was fading. The early evening was fast approaching. Now, fortunately, we saw another couple that was hiking back to the trailhead, and we followed them back to the trailhead to our car before sunset. Now, if I were to ask you if you would rather take an expertly guided tour or a self-guided tour, which would you prefer? Now, show me your hands. Expertly guided tour? Some of you are uncertain. Self-guided tour? There's always one in every crowd. There's always one. Get lost in the woods. Speaking of getting lost in the woods, let's get back to John chapter 14. In verse 5, Thomas asked for a self-guided, for a map, a self-guided tour. But Jesus responded, "I am the true and living way." It's not about having a roadmap, it's about a relationship. In other words, Jesus was offering his disciples and his followers throughout the coming generations an expertly guided tour. Jesus promised to lead his followers through the challenging obstacles, around the dangerous pitfalls, and along the quiet waters safely to the place where we would enjoy the very real and very eternal presence of the Father. The last part of verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me," leads into another conversation with the literalist disciples about seeing the Father. Jesus continued, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say I do not speak in my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Verse 7 begins a longer discussion that not only lasts to the end of chapter 14, but continues on to chapter 15 and 16. And in this thread of the conversation, Jesus endeavors to drive home the absolute unity of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. His purpose is to convince them that there is no qualitative difference between being in the Father's presence, in the Son's presence, or in the Spirit's presence. "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and you have seen him." What is Jesus saying in this verse? "If you know me, you will know my Father." But as you can keenly observe on this slide, Jesus used two different words that are both translated into English as "know." The first, gnosko, speaks of an intimate or experiential knowledge. The second, oida, describes a superficial awareness, a possession of information about something or about someone. Now, are there any doctors in the house? I know we've got some doctors in our congregation. I'm going to ask the question anyway. After taking many classes in anatomy and physiology in college and graduate school, would you say you know the human body? Now, say you specialized in becoming a surgeon. After your internship and residency, would you say that you know the human body? Is there a qualitative difference between book learning knowledge of the human body and your experiential knowledge of the human body? I surely hope so. Lawrence is, yes, right.
And married
that
doctor.
Yes. After studying these subjects in school, you know the human body in an oida kind of way. You possess information about the human body, right? But after your internship rotations and residency in the OR, you know the body, human body in a gnosko kind of way. That is, you have an intimate and experiential knowledge of the human body. Jesus now indicates that the classroom instruction regarding his relationship with the Father is going deeper than simply knowing about God the Father to having an intimate knowledge of the Father rooted in experience. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the Father. He has declared that he does nothing apart from the Father's will. He has, to this point in the Gospel of John, used 5 I am statements that were intended to show that he was identifying himself with the Father, the great I am, Yahweh. The disciples were witnesses when Jesus answered the religious leaders in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am," which was immediately understood as a claim to divinity. Jesus says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. But before Jesus can explain this statement, Philip, another literalist in the camp of the disciples, interrupts him. "Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough." Philip's request here is for more than a visual experience. His nuance might be illustrated in the difference between a diagram and a demonstration. A diagram is something that you can see, but a demonstration is something that you watch. A diagram is a visual representation of information, usually depicting relationships between parts of systems or process, while a demonstration is the process of actively showing how something works or how something is done, often involving physical actions and explanation alongside the visual aids. Essentially, a diagram is a static visual representation, where a demonstration is a dynamic display of a process or concept in action. Philip is not asking Jesus to pull back the proverbial curtains of heaven to show him the Father. Rather, Philip is asking for Jesus to do something that will demonstrate that he indeed is the very essence of the Father. You can almost hear the frustration and maybe even resignation in Jesus' voice. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And just hours before this meal in the upper room, in Jesus' last public appeal, he said to the crowds in the temple courts, "When a person looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." It's hard to imagine how Philip and the other disciples could have missed this, but they did. And Jesus presses the issue further. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus here takes another approach in an effort to clarify the truth of his identity, that is, that his essential unity with the Father. The words that Jesus speaks are the words of the Father and carry the authority of the Father. The works that Jesus has accomplished are the result of the Father living in and living through him. Finally, he challenges them to recount all the miracles he has performed and then ask themselves, do these signs point back to Jesus, or do they point beyond Jesus to the Father? Grant Osborne comments, first, even if they couldn't comprehend the key truth regarding the mutual indwelling of Father and Son, they could accept it by faith on the basis of Jesus' teaching. Then, if they could not attain faith based on simply on his teaching, they should believe on the basis of Jesus' work, his miracles. Now, I see another dynamic in this passage that's highlighted by two key verbs, know, used four times in verses 7 and 9, and believe, used three times in verses 10 and 11. The problem that Thomas and Philip and the other disciples had was that they did not know, that is, they could not understand. They could not make sense of Jesus' teaching about the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. They wanted a sensory knowledge that they could see in order to know. As literalists, they were working from the premise, seeing is knowing. And that never works with spiritual realities. In contrast, Jesus reassures them, believing is knowing. That change in perspective will be absolutely critical in the days and the years ahead when Jesus is no longer physically present with them. And once the disciples understand this spiritual reality through faith, their lives will never be the same. But this dramatic change will only be possible because Jesus is going to the Father. As a consequence of this change, the Father will be glorified in increasing measure. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Very truly, I tell you, we've seen this expression before in our extended study of the Gospel of John. Jesus uses this phrase as a way to signal to the listener, to the reader, pay attention to what I'm about to say. We're getting to his point right here, right now. Listen up. And picking up on the key word believe, Jesus announces that those who believe in him will do the works that he has been doing. And not only that, but he underscores that his believing followers will do even greater things than he has done. But what does Jesus mean by greater things than these? You know, in the gospel, John highlights seven signs that Jesus performed to confirm his identity as the Son of God, his identity as the anticipated Messiah. These are turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John 2, healing the son of a Roman official from a distance in John 4, healing the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, feeding the 5,000 beside the Sea of Galilee in John 6, walking on water in John 6, healing of the man born blind, and even the raising of Lazarus at Bethany in John 11. Will the disciples, those who were present with him in that moment, and those who would follow in the coming centuries, will the work of those disciples be more spectacular? Will it be more supernatural than the works of Jesus? Now, we have heard, church history records for us that from the beginning to the present day, that there have been miracles of healing that have been performed, and even people have been raised from the dead. Now, I'm not aware of any reports of Christians miraculously turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, or walking on water. So what does it mean to do works that are greater in degree or greater in extent? Commentator Ken Gangle offers this observation. Jesus' earthly ministry was limited in time and space. He served the Father for 3.5 years and never outside the boundaries of Palestine. The disciples, on the other hand, as Acts clearly attests, carried out ministry that was greater geographically in terms of numbers of people being reached and the long-lasting effect. But I think Gangle's observations come up a bit short. He's correct to note that in church history, Jesus' followers have had a greater impact in terms of raw numbers, a greater impact in terms of geographical extent and over a longer period of time, but his assessment overlooks the very obvious issue that drives this narrative. That is, as Jesus said, because I am going to the Father. Only moments have passed since this discussion began in the upper room. If you read the narrative aloud from John 13, 18 to 14, 14, it takes only 4 or 5 minutes. In this passage, Jesus predicts his betrayal and death and speaks of his going away 4 different times. In verse 12, Jesus declares that the works of his followers, those who believe in him, will be greater because he is going to the Father. His going away was by means of his death. His going away will change the nature of the gospel proclamation, both in word and in deed. The 7 signs that John records in chapters 2 through 11 were meant to testify that Jesus was the anticipated Messiah, the Son of God. They were a witness to his divine power and authority. And that is pretty great, right? But after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, when he returned to the Father, the gospel proclamation focused on the need to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus' vicarious death is the only means of salvation. This proclamation included the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will be the subject of the next 2 sermons. Peter captures this succinctly in his Day of Pentecost sermon recorded in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 tells us that 3,000 people were converted that day. Now, if we stop to think about this, if we were to develop some kind of scale, if we were to categorize miracles on some sort of a greatness scale, turning water into wine, feeding thousands of people, walking on water, healing people of physical maladies, and even raising a person from the dead temporarily, all pale in comparison to the miracle of spiritual birth. The passing from death to life. Being delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. And that, dear brothers and sisters at Living Word, is the greater work to which God calls all of us. as we bear witness to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus' vicarious death and resurrection, which once and for all provided victory over sin and death, as the Spirit convicts the unbeliever regarding his or her sin and their need of a Savior, we will participate in the greatest miracle ever. And this brings much glory to the Father. And Jesus continues to tell his disciples that another means by which the Father is glorified is through answering our prayers. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I'm afraid that too many Christians have a very distorted and maybe even self-serving understanding of these verses. Some highlight the phrases, whatever you ask, or ask me for anything, and practically dissociate everything else in these verses from these two phrases. They treat Jesus as a celestial Santa Claus with our Christmas wish list. Others focus on the phrase, ask in my name. Now, does this mean that we should end every one of our prayers in Jesus' name, amen? Now, while I think this is a good habit, I do not believe that that is the key to Jesus answering our prayers. Neither is it some sort of magic incantation that we repeat in order to get Jesus to bend to our will by answering our prayers. Now, some, by their prayer demeanor, wherein they use their best preaching voice and repeatedly punctuate their request with, in Jesus' name, suggest to their audience that if they use the right tone of voice, if they shout loud enough, or say the phrase enough with the proper emphatic intonations, eventually Jesus will do what is demanded by the one who is praying. Either of these two distortions, bringing wish lists to Jesus or using his name as a magic incantation, treats Jesus as though he were a genie confined to a magic lamp who can be called upon to fulfill our every desire. However, as I have highlighted in this slide, the focal point in these two verses is a phrase, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This should be the guiding principle whenever we come to God in prayer. Namely, if my prayer is answered, will God be glorified through the Son? Well, we pray in Jesus' name, that is, by his authority, in accordance with his purposes. And if we do so, whatever you ask will not be crafted for self-serving purposes, but for the purpose of God's glory. And we can be assured that Jesus will do it. And before I leave this point, might I remind you that this promise to answer prayer is directed to those who are doing the greater work of gospel proclamation. The original audience of the disciples have, in the words of Peter, left everything to follow Jesus. They're not seeking riches. They're not seeking fame or any worldly possession. They're not seeking any worldly pleasure. They will not abuse this offer to ask anything in my name. I entitled this sermon, Because I'm Going to the Father, to underscore the irony in this passage. Jesus knew that his work on earth would soon be accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. The entire upper room discourse is summarized in chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, if Jesus had not gone to the Father, he could not have prepared a place for believers to live forever in the presence of the Father and the Son for all eternity. If Jesus had not gone to the Father, he could not have personally served as an expert guide to each successive generation of disciples as they scattered from Jerusalem to the four corners of the earth. If Jesus had not gone to the Father, we never would have been able to see that the Father and the Son are one in their essence. And not to give away the punchline from the next two sermons, if Jesus had not gone to the Father, it would be impossible for the Father to send the Holy Spirit and impossible for the Father and the Son to take up residence with each and every disciple. Finally, if Jesus had not gone to the Father, the disciples would not have been able to glorify the Father through greater works and through answered prayer. Dear friends at Living Word, this passage, starting in verse 2, reminds us that Jesus has not abandoned you. You may not be able to see him, and sometimes you might not even sense his presence. But he made the same promise to his disciples as God made to Joshua. I will never leave you or forsake you. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. In the context of the Great Commission, Jesus promised, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. Jesus did not send you a pinned location and then abandon you to your maps in hopes that you could safely navigate your way through the many toils and dangers on your earthly sojourn. Your expert guide has gone before you. He knows the terrain. He can keep you safe during the terrors of your night, and he desires to lead you beside quiet waters for his name's sake. Friends, do not perpetuate the attitude of Philip, who held fastly to the earthly adage, seeing is knowing. Rather, hear Jesus' plea to believe in his words and his works and hold to the conviction that believing is seeing. I suspect there might be a Philip or two in this congregation that is still asking Jesus, show us the Father. Do you know Jesus in an oida kind of way? Knowing about him, knowing a few things as you've learned in the Gospel of John, or do you know Jesus in a gnosko kind of way? An intimate, experiential knowledge based in faith. Finally, I might leave you with this final exhortation. Now, for those of you who have worked through the process of covenant membership, which I heartily endorse for you who consider Living Word IT Park as your spiritual home, you know that we as a church have affirmed the continuationist as opposed to cessationist position with regards to what are known by the technical term the charismata. That is, we believe that all spiritual gifts given to the church are available to all of its members through the administration of the Spirit as ordained by God. This includes the charismata that might be perceived as natural giftings and those that are supernatural or miraculous. I think it's unhelpful to use those adjectives. Natural, supernatural, because it suggests that the natural giftings are not supernatural in their origin or in their effect. And so we tend to think of them as the lesser gifts. This is dangerous and misguided, not to mention detrimental to the well-being of the church. In light of Jesus' characterization of the greater works than these in verse 12, might I suggest that we can all agree and affirm with every ounce of our beings that we are continuationists with respect to the greatest miracle of all, the conversion of souls. I leave you with the observation of Bruce Milne. The greater works, therefore, are the works of the greater mission in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Greater works means more conversions. There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. Such an interpretation is perfectly in keeping with the mission perspective, which we have already shown is the key to interpret the whole last discourses section of the gospel. This interpretation does not imply that the church ought not to anticipate tangible and demonstrations of the presence of the risen Lord in its midst, but it does not encourage unhealthy sensationalism or unworthy arrogance on the part of the disciples. In the final analysis, the one who works in the church is its head and Lord, and hence the powers of the kingdom are available only through believing prayer in Jesus' name. The outcome then will be the glory of the Father through the Son. And the amazing thing about this ministry of greater works is that every believing disciple can participate in it. You do not need a special anointing. You do not need a particular spirit-endowed gifting. You don't need a calling or an ordination. If we would all be more continuationist in this endeavor, God would certainly be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you promised to continue to speak through your word as your spirit moves in each of our hearts. Father, we thank you for the recording of these precious moments that Jesus spent with his disciples and by extension spent with us to speak to us, to speak to our human need for assurance that you are with us and that you have prepared a place for us at the end of our journey. And though, Father, we may not see, we may not perceive, we may not feel your presence, we know because we believe that you will never leave us and that you are with us. Father, I pray that as we grow in that knowing through belief, that we might participate in those greater works, that by our words and by our deeds, people in our sphere of influence, people in the Living Word IT Park area, various communities in which we live, would see and hear in unmistakable terms that there is a Savior. A Savior who desires to be their expert guide. Father, when they are lost and in distress, when they're stuck in the bogs of life, and they've lost their way, I pray that they might know that there is a guide that will take them to that ultimate journey, that ultimate destination, to be with the Father and be with the Son forever. Father, for the Phillips in our midst this morning, I would ask that they would not be satisfied with an oida knowing of you, but that, Father, they might grow deeper in their understanding, have an experiential, intimate knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord. So, Father, we would ask that you would continue to speak to us. And as you do, speak through us so that, Father, we might be fellow travelers with those that you've called out, named by name from eternity past, so that they might join with us in that throne room of God, giving praise to the Father and acknowledging it was possible through the blood of the Lamb. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.